My name is Ken, and I'm one of the pastors here, primarily at the Newton campus, and so I send greetings from the Newton campus. The passage for today is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 30, and we're continuing in our series called Joy in the Journey. And so if you would read along with me as we hear God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, and that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether you come and see, I see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And this is God's word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you just thankful and humbled that we have the opportunity to come together as your people, to worship you, to be in your presence, to be in the presence of brothers and sisters. And we pray, Father, that in this next few moments, that your presence would be guiding us still through the preaching of your word. And Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hands to carry out your will in all our lives and all our days. In Christ's name we pray. So last week, I kind of got caught in a literal storm. I went to 120 Shawmut for staff meetings on Tuesdays. And before staff meetings, I usually like to stop by Pete's and get a coffee and get just a little pick-me-up and get working on some things before the meeting. And I don't know if you remember on Tuesday, but it was a little stormy. And I don't know if you got those alerts on your phone where it just kind of blared collectively. And so all of Pete's, everybody who had a phone, it just kind of went off. And I thought, well, maybe that's my cue to head back to the office. I had an umbrella. I checked the weather. I was like, I think I have a few minutes to get back. It's only two blocks away. And so it wasn't really raining up to that point. And so I just kind of finished my last minute thing and I headed off. And figured I should be okay. I have my umbrella and good to go. And on my way there, probably about a block in, it started to come down a lot harder. I was like, no problem. Got my umbrella. And then all of a sudden the wind start kind of whipping around and you start getting that sideways rain, right? And sideways rain is okay so long as it's going in the same direction. You can kind of use your umbrella and just kind of push back the rain. But I don't know if it's because I was going through buildings Just wind was just blowing everywhere, left and right, and I was just soaked from head to toe to the point where it was just kind of pointless for me to even have an umbrella. And so I just started booking it, ran back right in time for the staff meeting, completely soaked head to toe. It was a wonderful day. It was a wonderful day spending time at church. But anyway, despite my best efforts to kind of plan around this storm, the reality is that sometimes we just don't have a whole lot of control, do we? And sometimes we're just caught in the middle of a storm, and there's really no place to duck or to cover. And so when life storms come, unannounced, oftentimes we're, again, startled because we oftentimes have an illusion of control over our lives. And sometimes there's no forecast, there's no emergency alert to warn you. Life gets interrupted and disrupted in ways that oftentimes we don't expect. Again, we live with this illusion of control. And in some sense we do. We kind of have some measure of control with the information we have before us and the choices that we have in light of it. But again, there are times where all that gets thrown out the window when life gets just interrupted. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves is, well, how do we navigate through life's storms? Literal things that go on in our lives where just become interruptions to our days and shake us up. And what we'll see through this passage is it's really a matter of perspective. How you see life determines how you face life. How you see life determines and defines how you face life. Now, as Paul continues in his letter to the Philippians, he shares a series of losses and unfortunate kind of events. And in each instance, we see his perspective. We see how he sees things and how it forms how he faces those trials in his life. And although his particular set of trials and series of losses may differ from whatever you faced up to this point in your life or what you will face in the future, the perspective and the mindset we'll find, I think, carries us through anything and everything that life throws at you. And so no matter what kind of losses you endure in your lifetime, we'll find that it doesn't stop what God's doing. It doesn't contain what God's doing. In fact, God oftentimes uses those very things that look like roadblocks as pathways for a deeper work to be done in you and deeper work done in the things, in his work around you. And so we'll be looking at three things today, three things that Paul faced, and I think we'll see a perspective emerge out of it. First is this, that despite the loss of freedom, it does not stop the gospel from advancing. Second point is this, is that despite the loss of reputation, another loss, it doesn't stop Christ from being preached. And lastly, despite the potential loss of his life, it does not stop Christ from being exalted. Okay? So we'll be taking a look at just these series of losses and see what we can glean from it. So let's look at verse 12. Now I'm going to read that again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, prior to this, Paul does mention being imprisoned for briefly. And so here he kind of expands how he's actually doing, because many people know that he's in prison and very many people are worried for Paul, given his situation. Now, what could have Paul written about? He could have written about the horrible conditions, and surely there were horrible conditions. And I could get into that in terms of just the horrific kind of situation that he was in prison. He could have lamented at the complete loss of freedom. He could have despaired that his important work as an apostle was being thwarted and stopped and contained. He could have said all of those things, and it would have been very legitimate and justified in doing so.
I don't know about you, but when I suffer loss, or when I feel like maybe I've been unjustly treated, my first instinct is to just despair and to oftentimes indulge in self-pity, right? And I might not pen letters to people anymore. We might not do that anymore, but we might kind of go online on some kind of platform and rant about the things that are going on in our lives. And so that other people can maybe join in on that to get sympathy, to garner sympathy from others. We, and I include myself in that, we oftentimes draw conclusions, oftentimes false conclusions about God, about ourselves, about other people. In other words, we're so conditioned to see loss and suffering through our own vantage point, as if everything and everyone and all of life, even God, revolves around you. We're conditioned to think in that way. But one of the most liberating perspectives we can take is simply this, and I apologize if this sounds really cliche, but life is not about you. Life is not about you. Now, even if you are not a Christian today, or if you hold to another faith tradition, even this simple truth alone can change the way you see and face the storms in your life. It's not about you. But we also need to ask ourselves, right, then what is life all about? If it's not about us, if it's not about our own personal happiness or our own personal meaning, then what is life all about? Let's get back to Paul. Now, even though he suffered loss, he had no freedom, he was isolated from the people whom he was all his friends, there's no guarantee of due process, it's pretty clear that Paul is not preoccupied by these things. It's not that it's not hard. It's not, just a few verses before, he's expressing how he longs to see the Philippians. And one can only guess that longing is as a result of being isolated and not even knowing if he'll ever see them again. And so clearly, Paul is human, that yes, all these things do happen to him. And yes, he probably feels them very intensely. But Paul also realizes that all of life, it's not about him. It's not about him. Despite his losses, he's realizing firsthand that no matter what life throws at him, it cannot stop nor contain what God is doing, even in the midst of it. In fact, Paul sees God at work, even in the midst of his losses. The gospel is being advanced or progressing, even in a context that you wouldn't expect. Whomever Paul gets to encounter while in prison, he takes the opportunity to share the gospel so that everybody within earshot knows why he's there, that he's there for Christ. Paul knows that all of life is not about him, but it's about Christ. Paul may have little freedom, he may have little control over his life, but whatever little that he had, he did what he could, and God used it for the advance and the progression of the gospel, even in the darkest corner one person could find. Even though the authorities thought that they could silence him by beating him, by sending him to jail, the gospel kept growing and growing. And throughout church history, we see this dynamic. We see this consistently happen. When the church is in a position of power and of comfort and influence, it oftentimes loses its vitality and oftentimes is the beginning of its decline. Okay? But when the church is opposed, when it's persecuted, it's amazing to see that no matter what a government would do, no matter what people groups do to the church, that oftentimes it spurs on the advance of the gospel. It spurs on the growth of the gospel. Now, initially, Paul didn't know what was exactly happening until he heard otherwise, but by doing what he was doing, by him being faithful to just the situation that he was in, that this unintended consequence happened, that it inspired other brothers and sisters to speak the word of God more courageously and fiercely. The logic goes like this. If people are observing Paul in his letter, if Paul, by God's grace, could still preach while being chained, then what keeps me from preaching as one who is free, as one without limitation? And so again, this unintended consequence happened where it spurred many other brothers and sisters along to preach the gospel, and the gospel advanced as a result of his suffering, as a result of his loss. Now, think about this. Paul, again, didn't let his suffering become an excuse. Oftentimes, I know I could do this a lot, we could hide behind our problems, not realizing that there are hidden opportunities that we miss because we let life completely envelop and overwhelm us into self-pity and gloom to the point where we can't see anything outside of ourselves, right? And I've been there. By God's grace, our suffering is never wasted. But it can be used by God to do things that you can never thought or you never imagined. We could be even used by God to advance his purposes in ways that you can't even fathom if you and I are open to it. But there's more. You know, this leads to the second point, because now he shares about another loss, that despite his loss of reputation, it doesn't stop Christ from being preached. So let's look at verses 15 through 18, because Paul is sharing about something that is happening outside the walls of the prison that he doesn't have much control over. So let's look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter might do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense and truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, what's going on here? Paul is describing fellow preachers who love God, who preach the gospel, but they are in various stages of maturity as he's discerning this. Some are mature and preach with good motives, with goodwill, and they know the reason why Paul is in prison, because of his defense of the gospel, because he stands up for the gospel. But there are some who are not quite there yet, who are still in various parts of their growth as Christians. And so they preach out of more along the lines of envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. They came to their own conclusions, most likely wrong conclusions, as to why Paul was in prison. With Paul out of the picture, it created perhaps an opportunity for them to gain a greater platform or following. And so rather than rallying around Paul while he's in this place of suffering, they were distancing themselves and painting Paul in a bad light, and perhaps in hopes of getting his followers, if you will. Now, keep in mind, these preachers were not false teachers leading people away from Christ. Certainly, Paul would have been much more harsh with those, as we've seen in other letters, right? And so these are fellow believers. And though their motives are not great, that they're not sincere entirely, Paul is not fixated on this. At least at this point. I mean, he's not preoccupied by it. Paul has no control over how the narrative is being spun. His reputation might be taking a hit on account of these people. And so what people are saying about it, what people are thinking about it. Now, he could have written to the Philippian church and instructed them to defend him, and defend his integrity, defend his reputation. But he doesn't choose to dwell on what's been said or not been said. He doesn't preoccupy himself with the potential loss of his standing or reputation. And so how does he respond then? In verse 18, he says, what then? Or in NIV, it translates, but what does that matter? Why does that matter? It doesn't matter to him ultimately, because these rival preachers, yes, they might be messing with him and perhaps making his situation worse, but he doesn't want to get into a turf war. His ego is secondary. his reputation is not nearly as important as the name of Jesus. Again, all of life is not about you. It's not about you. And if that's your perspective on life, it frees you to focus on what's ultimately important. And that's Jesus. If Jesus is ultimately being preached, he could rejoice. He could live with that. Even if it doesn't come from the right place, even if it negatively affects him. So long as Jesus is lifted up, he can live with whatever else is going down. Paul does not care about his name. He does not care about his reputation ultimately. In other places, he calls himself a fool for Christ's sake. In the end, if Christ is preached, that is his primary concern. He doesn't worry about his critics, and he relinquishes control over how he's being perceived so long as Christ is lifted up. Now, our reputation, our face, if you will, those things oftentimes we want to protect with our dear life, right? This day and age, we carefully craft our image to be perceived in a certain way. And we want to control the narrative. We want to control what people, how people see us, how they perceive us. And life has a way to show us that all those things are really not in our control. They're not in our control. And even in the face of whatever tarnished reputation or whatever misperception that people might have of you, we are not defined by what people say, what people pronounce of you, whether it be online, or whether it be in person, or whether it be to your face. Rather, if you are a Christ follower, we have an identity that's so deep, so secure, that can ground us through whatever storm may come in your life. And oftentimes, it's even in those losses, even when it's in those losses even, where we recognize what's truly important. Sometimes loss can be a clarifying force in our lives to show us what ultimately matters, what ultimately is what we should be caring about. And it's God's wake-up call to help us to see what is important. And it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about exalting Christ. That is ultimately important. This leads to the last point, that despite the potential loss of his life, it does not stop Christ from being exalted. See, after reflecting upon the present, now, and which is a cause for joy, even through all the difficult things that he's going through at the present moment, now he turns his attention to the future, which also for him is a cause for joy. Let's look at verse 18, 19, and 20. And yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now and as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, as he's anticipating a literal trial of the Roman court, a tribunal, if you will, he chooses to rejoice even in that situation, which at face value seems kind of odd. Once again, you know, he really has no choice or control over how the trial is going to be run. He has no control over the outcome. He knows the reputation of the Roman court, that it's corrupt, that it's oftentimes on the whim of certain officials who have their own agenda. There's no sense of true justice he played out in these courts. And so he knows all these things, and he goes in there knowing that full well that things are probably not going to necessarily work out. And despite the potential outcome of execution or death, execution, it doesn't stop him from experiencing joy. For one, he has confidence in the Philippian church's prayers for him, that the Spirit of Jesus would help him no matter what the outcome. Paul's primary concern is that he wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel in the midst of that situation, that he would have sufficient courage to stand before the Roman court and make a defense for Jesus, that Christ would be honored through a bold defense of the gospel. For him, in his mind, deliverance could come in either way. If he's released, he'd able to be able to continue in ministry. If not, he'll be delivered even in death. Not only does he want to live well for Christ, but he also wants to die well for Christ. He goes on to explain that death will not kill joy, but actually will enhance it. He explains in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better." Now what we find here is Paul is just actually genuinely torn here. On the one hand, staying alive would be good for him in the sense that that he could still carry out God's work. But there's another part of him that just desperately wants to see Jesus face to face. That death to him was not a curse. Death to him was a bonus. That death to him was his greatest hope in the sense that he is able to see the object of his faith, Jesus Christ. Tim Chester said this, that death might look like the limit of God's love. But for Christians, death is the beginning of a much closer and more intimate relationship with God. You know, this day and age, even that in itself does not seem to be much of a draw. To illustrate, Tim Chester tells a story of this class that Michael Jennings was teaching on Polycarp, who bravely martyred, and martyr is someone who dies for their faith. He was a martyr in the second century. And so a Roman soldier called him to renounce Christ, and he declared, "I have served him for all of my life, and he has done me no wrong. Can I revile my king that saved me?" And so the officer kind of amped things up and threatened to have him burned at the stake, in which he replied, "You try to frighten me with a fire that burns for an hour. You forget the fire of hell that never goes out." And so to Jensen, he's telling this story to these students because it's just, for him, just a story of inspiration and courage. But he was shocked by his students' response. The students were not particularly inspired at all. In fact, they thought Polycarp was an idiot. Okay? "You've only got one life," they said. "You gotta hold on to it. It's precious, man." And so he's hearing this, thinking, "Wow, how can I inspire them?" Instead, it revealed a whole another worldview that he couldn't quite understand. And so he continued to further his studies in Polycarp and in early church martyrs, and he even got a PhD in it. But through his studies, he realized this, that every Christian's life, any follower of Jesus, is potentially a martyr's life. But more than that, every Christian's life, he says, is already a martyr's life. All acts of dying to self, in a sense, are preliminary acts to martyrdom. Dying to self is the mark of a Christian life. It's not self-fulfillment, it's not self-actualization, but dying to self so that Christ may emerge out of you to live a selfless service to others is the way to abundant life. And so that, at the crux, is what life here on earth, if you're a believer in Jesus, is all about. That life is not about you. Life is about Christ. And if life is not about you, that's the ultimate denial of self, if you will, right? Because life is not about you, that it's a relinquishing of control. It's a relinquishing of your desires and your wants to live in submission with a faith and the belief that God's ways are better than our ways. It's the faith and belief that God has his best interests in mind for us, for our deepest joy is to follow in the ways of Jesus. And so Paul is convinced of this thoroughly. We see this in verse 26, that he's convinced of this, that "I know I will remain, I will continue with you for the progress and joy in the faith so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." And so Paul's doing all this. He's experiencing this joy, even in the midst of suffering. And if he's going to stay here on this earth, he knows that his purpose is this, is to invest in other people so that they too may experience this abundant life, even in the midst of the hardest situations that one can go through. If God was to keep him around, his life would be, again, not about himself. It would be about Christ. It would be about other people for their progress, for their joy in the faith, so that their joy may overflow on account of Christ and he'd be used for that. He knows that he's going to die at some point, but whatever life God allots for him, he'll die unto himself for the benefit of others. He will live a martyr's life, whether he's alive or whether he's dead. In the end, he knew what his life was about. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. In this life or in the next life. Either way, Paul sees it as a win. If I die, great. If I live, great. So long as Christ is exalted, that's what he cares about the most. Again, the way you see life is the way you face life. If it's all about you, then of course it makes sense. Like those students, to clutch onto life, to never let go. It's your only life. Then I guess logically it makes sense to try to hold on to it with your life and never let go. But for the Christian, death is not the end. Death is not the end. It's only the beginning. It's the beginning of a life we are meant for. It's a life where we are finally reunited with the one who created us and the one who redeemed us. It's the day when the object of our faith will become sight and we'll be able to see Jesus face to face. When you accept that perspective of life, that life is not all about you, it frees you to let go of the tight grip that we oftentimes have on our lives, to be able to relinquish control, to remember that as we let go, as we surrender our lives into the loving hands of Jesus, that no matter what we go through in this life, that he is with us and that he will show us and he will use us even in the midst of our own brokenness. So what does this mean for us? Oftentimes I don't know how each of you deal with trials and suffering. I know that we all go through it in some way. Unexpected storms come, and we oftentimes have a default mode of how we deal with it. And there's a whole range of way people cope. And oftentimes, the questions that we ask reveal quite a lot about how we see things, right? The kinds of questions we ask in the midst of suffering reveals our mindset and what we're focused on, if you will. If we despair, oftentimes we ask this, God, why me? Why me? And so when we ask that question, what does that reveal about ourselves? And what does that reveal about the way we see God and what we expect of him? Now, don't get me wrong. Trials and loss are hard. Right? I mean, I can't even fathom, you know, if we were to tell stories, I'm sure there's so many layers to it, so many things that many of you have gone through that I have never tasted before, right? Paul is not just this robot with no emotions, right? I mean, of course there's room for lament. Of course there's room for grief and doubt. We're given space to wrestle for sure, to be honest before God. But at some point, it might be helpful to ask a different set of questions. Questions that assume certain things about God. Questions like this, perhaps, that is what's happening to me accomplishing something for God? Or is what's happening to me being useful to God in some way? Is it furthering the purposes of God in the world? Behind those questions are assumptions of trust in the one who knows all, who is all powerful and good. Those questions are rooted in faith and trust in the one who is sovereign and in control over all and seeks our ultimate good and seeks his ultimate glory. Because if we understand that life is not about you, then it frees us to imagine the possibilities of what God can and will do, even in the midst of our hardships and trials. We oftentimes think that our losses and trials we face deter God's work in us, but in reality, there are oftentimes the very things, the very context in which God wants, where he wants us to be, and oftentimes the places where God's work is oftentimes done, where the gospel can go deeper and where it can progress further. It's often in the crucible of suffering where Christ and his work is most real and the most tangible and the most felt. See, Paul's experiences and conditions, yes, certainly are very different, okay? But at the heart of it all, it's not so different. Through each of these circumstances you face, yes, they might be different in their own ways. But will you today respond in trust and in faith? Do you believe that God knows what he's doing and he's working in your life for your ultimate good, even if it means suffering for a little while? One theologian said this, that God's sovereignty is an anchor for a troubled soul, a hope for a praying heart, a stability for a fragile faith, a confidence in pursuing the lost, a guarantee of Christ's atonement, a high mystery to keep us humble, and a solid ground for all praise. So may we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, may we, as his people, be able to see life through his eyes, to be able to see all of life through the good news of Jesus Christ. And may we face whatever challenge that you are facing with that very gospel, with the very hope that God is in our midst, God is not absent, but all the more present, and that we would believe with great hope that he is at work in and through us. Let us pray. Father, we come before you just again humbled and amazed that you would people even use our brokenness, use our story that perhaps is marred by a lot of interruptions and U-turns and detours and things that we never expected or planned for, that you meet us at those crossroads. And Father, that you know exactly just how we feel and what we're going through because you yourself suffered. You are not immune to suffering. You came very close to it. And that you showed us in a very real way that even in the midst of the darkest moment in history, you arose and you triumphed over the grave. You triumphed over sin and death. And that because you are alive, because you are seated at the throne, we can have hope in the midst of anything life throws at us. So encourage us today, give us faith to believe, give us a new set of eyes to see, so that we can face life with the hope of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray.